Well, I might just say it's a great privilege to be here and trip down memory lane in many respects too. It seems a long decade. Many things have happened. But it really is an honour to be with you today and certainly to spend some time with your pastor, his wife, lovely family. They've been a great blessing in my life. And so it is a privilege to be here. Bring greetings to all the way from Penzance. They will be praying for us today, praying the Lord will be with us. And we do pray for you regularly that the Lord will bless you mightily in your labours for him here. I want to draw your attention this morning to the opening verses of John 17 and for us to consider together something of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And really the main premise that I want you to grasp this morning is this. That this eternal grand plan of salvation that we have before us in these opening verses has been accomplished through the work of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. His perfect life, his death on the cross, resurrection from the dead, ascension into heaven, and exaltation. It is all bound up in him. And these verses in John 17 are remarkable verses. They've been a real blessing to the saints of God throughout the ages. Philip Melanchthon, who was a reformer, in his very last lecture before his death, said this. He said, "There is no voice which has ever been heard, either in heaven or in earth, more exalted, more holy, more fruitful, more sublime than the prayer offered up by the Son to God himself." And indeed, this prayer, this remarkable prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ has been a blessing to the saints, supported believers in the midst of immense difficulties and trials, tribulations, particularly in death. John Knox, the great Scottish reformer, in his final days, asked his wife to read to him every day, John 17. And in fact, even as he went into glory to be with his Lord, the words of Jesus were being read to him from this passage. Beautiful words to accompany that departure from time into eternity. And in these opening five verses, this remarkable prayer, we really feel and should feel as though we're on holy ground, but our Lord takes us into great and glorious depths concerning his person, concerning the gospel, concerning the reality of that which was planned in eternity. We're brought to see the glory of the Father in salvation, brought to see that salvation was planned in eternity, the eternal counsel between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We also see that the Son was set aside and willingly offered himself to be the Saviour of sinners, to do the work that needed to be done. And it is his person and work that I want us to focus on this morning. But notice too, as you read through the prayer and as we read it through together, you will see that there is that consistent theme of glory all the way through. It is full of glory. Glory prevails. And considering that salvation is entirely of the Lord, bound up in the glory of the eternal Godhead, the glory of the Father and the glory of the Son, divine action in redemption. And they're remarkable things. And they should cause us to wonder and pause and delight and be thrilled. It's my prayer this morning that the Holy Spirit would be at work upon our minds and upon our hearts, that we would grasp but a small part of this immense glory as we find it here. And you know, I'd say one of the great lacks in the church at large today is that in many circumstances we've lost that sense of awe, of wonder at the gospel, of reverence and wonder and adoration, the glory of that which is here. And increasingly the church and the gospel have been made, I suppose we should say, subjective. You know, it's all about me, what it does for me. We've lost that sense of being overwhelmed with the glory and majesty of God and his supreme work, redemption. Many have an interest in what the gospel can do for them. And of course, we know that the gospel does indeed do immeasurably more than we can ever imagine. But if that's our only focus, we miss out on the greater glories of the gospel as they're elevated in the New Testament. That's why so often there is such a shallowness concerning the things of Christ, conversations lacking concerning Christ, so little of him in the church, in our lives, and so much of us. But if you look back to the saints who have gone before, and even today, the men and women who are enduring the fires of persecution, they just want to speak of Christ. Their hearts are full of Him. Their emphasis is always Him and His wonderful person and work. Whereas the tendency today in our own circumstances is to talk about self. The happiness that we know, the joy we know, the subjective experiences that we have, that which is bound up there. And one of the areas that we see that is very often in what is sung. But you know, the truly great hymns and the great songs take us straight to Christ. And they cause us to dwell upon Him. And yes, they may rejoice in experiences, but they're always glorying in Him. And how we need this again. And you know, when God is really at work in individuals and in churches, oh, they're full of Christ, full of Him, want to give Him the preeminence that He alone would be seen. And how do we come back to that? How do we refresh ourselves in that? Well, we come to His Word and we dwell upon His Word and we see Him there displayed and we humble ourselves in worship and in adoration before these great truths. You know, it's not just theory either. It's incredibly practical in our lives too. Many of the subjective difficulties that we would face and do face would be helped if we were taken from being introspective, consumed with self, and think beyond ourselves to think on Christ. You know, we do live in difficult days, don't we? Difficult days where life is challenging. Maybe you're here this morning and you're weary in the way under many pressures. Trials. We can be seized, can't we, by self and circumstances. How we need to be brought again to look upon Christ, to be taken up with the Son of God and the Lord of glory, to fix our eyes on Him, to dwell on Him, His sufficiency, His ability. That's why we sung together, "Stay with me, while here I glory, raptured by His lovely face, praise with me, the King of beauty, all the lines of favor trace. King eternal, may thy mercy move our souls thy grace to adore. Streams all flowing, love abounding, satisfy forevermore." So let me ask you this. Do you really understand the greatness of the gospel? The splendor of the gospel? Has it captured you? Does it thrill you? Or has it lost some of that for you? Is it small? How we need to recapture. You know, we need to see that greatness and glory. And that's what we're drawn to see here in these opening verses. You know, if we just measure the glory of the gospel by what has happened to us, then we'll be bound up in the shallows. We need to go beyond that and see that which is there, that which is bigger and eternal. As one has said, the way to measure the greatness of this salvation is to look at the greatness of the person, Jesus Christ, and to realize something of what He has done. So, verse 5, if you will, that will be our focus really, verse 5. "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." The eternal Son. You know, that is always the starting point. You know, stop for a moment, if you will. Consider this amazing and glorious person before He ever even came to this earth. You know, when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't begin where so many do, with Him as the babe at Bethlehem. That is not where we start. When it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to look into eternity past, as it were. He came into this world. He was unique in his birth. He came from the highest realms of glory. He came into this world from another realm. And that which speaks of Himself, and the way He speaks of Himself here is this, is the rest of the scriptures so clearly declare it too. He came out of the eternal, everlasting glory. The glory of the Blessed Trinity. That He shared the essential glory of the Godhead from all eternity. You know, now these things really, when you begin to dwell upon them, they blow your mind. Trying to consider the infinite with our finite minds. But it's what the Word of God so clearly declares. The eternal triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one in three, three in one. And here we have the eternal Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, the one who shares in all the fullness of that everlasting glory. Hebrews 1, verses 2 to 3 says this: His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory, an express image of His person. Or as Paul writes in Philippians 2:6, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. So co-equal, co-eternal with the Father, the eternal Son in the bosom of the Father, one with God, the second person in that most holy and blessed Trinity. John 1 verses 1 to 2, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Sharing in the full reality of the indescribable glory of the Godhead. That's where we must begin. When we think of Christ, we must begin there with Him, the eternal Son of God. But also see here that the eternal Son became man, veiled His glory. You know, as our Lord prays, He prays that the Father would glorify Him again with the glory which He had before the world was. Now, as you read that verse, it is very clear that that implies that something had happened to that glory. And that is what we're told in the New Testament. In order for Him to become man, we're told that He laid aside His eternal glory which He had with the Father in heaven. Now, there is great danger here, really, and you can strain to all manner of difficulties when considering this. Now, what do we mean when we say that He laid aside His glory? What does that mean? Well, it does not mean that He in any way laid aside His deity. He did not do that in any way. Rather, what He did do was this. He laid aside something of the glory of His deity. He was still fully God. He didn't cease to be God, but He ceased to manifest the glory of God. Let me give you an illustration of this. Remember, if you will, the Mount of Transfiguration. And we find that when our Lord was transfigured before Peter, James and John, that a remarkable sight. And as He was there, something of the brightness of His glory was revealed, surpassing anything that the disciples had ever seen before. He gave them a glimpse beyond what they saw normally. And when He came to this earth, we know that He took upon Himself human form. And we contrast that glimpse of His glory with how He was normally on the earth. So think of those words in Isaiah 53, verses 2 and 3. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised, and we did not esteem Him. You know, people would look at Him and say, well, you know, there's the carpenter's son, you know. Isn't that the carpenter of Nazareth? Who is he? He laid aside His glory, not His deity, but His person. And such is the humility of the Saviour that He didn't hold on to that glory, nor did he clutch at it. He laid it aside and came in the likeness of man. And that is an incredible thing, incredibly deep. He decided that His glory would be veiled with human flesh. As one commentator explains, he said, think of it like this. The glory is there, still shining in all its power, but a veil of flesh has come over it so that mankind cannot see it. I suppose really one of the pictures that comes to mind is Moses. You know, Moses there in the wilderness, and Moses goes onto the mountain to speak with God. And when he came down from the mountain, we're told that his face shone. And the people saw something of glory, and it was so bright that they had to put a veil over his face. The glory reflected from him for a time, but the veil hid it. I suppose that's a picture, and on an infinitely greater level, something similar happened to the Lord when He took to Himself human flesh. His glory was hidden. But you know, it's more than that, you know. It's not just enough to say that His glory was hidden by flesh as He came as a man. Romans 8:3 tells us, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Not only did He come into this world as a man, but we also know that He came in the form of a servant. Now, of course, if you come, you know, the eternal Son of God, the Lord of glory, lived in a great palace, took for himself a great throne and all the pomp and circumstance, as it were, of an earthly monarch, well, that would have been astounding too. But not so. Even more remarkable is that he was born as a babe in very poor circumstances. Mary and Joseph didn't even have the money to offer the usual offering when he was born. He worked as a carpenter. He had no place he could claim for his own. He took upon himself the form of a servant and was dismissed and derided by the so-called great ones of the world. He left the very heights of glory to stoop so low. And here we find that he prays that the Father would restore that glory to him in due course. You know, I suppose you can remember Christmas wasn't too far ago, and we think of the great truths in some of those wonderful carols, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, mild delays his glory by, born that man no more may die. They're sublime statements of truth. The Son of God, therefore, mildly lays aside his glory, comes down to earth, takes on human flesh, lives as a man, in the likeness of sinful flesh, yet without sin, in the form of a servant. That is incredible. An amazing descent from glory. The eternal Son. The eternal Son became man. And then also, I want you to see that the eternal Son became man to do the work that his Father had given him to do. And I suppose you could strip all that back and say that his work was to glorify his Father. And he did that in so many different ways, even in his prayer here. Look at verse 4 of John 17. I have glorified you on the earth. Now, in doing that, he in a sense manifested his own glory, though veiled in flesh, but he revealed and declared the Father in all that he was. He will go on to talk about how he has revealed the very name of God. But you know, remember John 14:9. He has seen me. Has seen the Father. And so when you gaze upon Christ, you're given to see something of the glorious God, the Father himself. And we see that, don't we, in the way of the Lord. We see his compassion. Or we see his understanding or his willingness to help and to bless and to come alongside. And Jesus declares something of the Father and the glory of the Father in his life and in the way that he lived his life. We also see it in the way that he taught, his teaching. There was never teaching like this concerning God the Father as that which the Saviour spoke. Never a man spoke like this man. You know, man's ideas of God, they're always imperfect and inadequate. And God did speak through the prophets, and although they were totally inspired and totally true, it was not enough. That's why we read in Hebrews 1 verses 1 to 2, God who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. The perfect, final, full, complete declaration. His Son. It's all there, bound up in this wonderful, blessed person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in all his teaching, we find that it's revealed. And he revealed the Father by doing the work that the Father had sent him to do. Look at verse 4. We see that that's certain. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Well, what was that work? Well, he kept the law himself. God had given his law to mankind, and in order to glorify him, they must keep it. And that's the spirit of the law, to glorify God, not just the keeping of rules and regulations, you know, do this, don't do that, etc. But one of the purposes of the law is that mankind is shown God's standard, that which pleases him, and consequently, how to glorify him. But as we know, man failed terribly in this, and our sin ever continues to ruin. So the Son was sent to honor and to keep the law, and therefore to glorify God in a way that we never could, and he did it perfectly. He lived the life that we could never live. He kept the law. He fulfilled it. It's a vital part of what he came to do. He kept the law himself. And he also came as the perfect high priest, to represent his people, those whom the Father had given to him. You know, I love the the letter to the Hebrews. It's a remarkable letter. And in Hebrews 5, there are some wonderful verses of the Saviour. In Hebrews 5, verse 8, we said this, "Yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered." You know, I can never really fully grasp that. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Lord of glory, and I say it with all reverence, was taught certain things before he could become our perfect high priest and represent us truly before God. That is a staggering reality. He came into this world in order to be our captain of salvation, our leader, and he had to be prepared for that work. He had to go through a certain process. He had to be tempted in all points as we are, in order that he might comfort us when we are tempted and be a sympathetic and understanding high priest. As one commentator has said, he came down from the realms of glory and submitted himself to all that. And as he was doing it, he was not only showing something of his own glory, he was showing us the glory of the Father who had ever planned such a way of salvation. What an amazing and astounding thing this is. You know, when we consider the life of Jesus, how we need to remember that he is the Lord of glory. When we read the Gospels, and when we read of him, we have to remember that this is the one who is the brightness of the Father's glory, the express image of his person. But then we see him in the manger, or on the mount, or suffering hunger, and we see him in his tiredness and his thirst. And we see again, there is the Lord of glory, mildly laying by his glory, living life in this world as a man, being prepared to be the captain of our salvation. You know, he came to do all that, and he came to die. He came to die. If you look at verse 1, you'll see that reference is made to the hour, John 17:1. And I would suggest to you that the reference there in verse 1 to the hour is different from the petition that our Lord brings in verse 5. And I'll explain why. I think that the petition in verse 1 is speaking of the hour having come, directly concerning the cross. This is the hour concerning his death upon the cross. And you know, can we ever really begin to contemplate such a thing as this? Such a mighty and overwhelming thought. For him to leave the glory, to be born as a babe, to take to himself human nature, for him to face all the trials and difficulties in this world, things we will never truly understand. And beyond all this, the trial that he would now face and endure, the cross, and all that it meant. As one goes on to explain, so here, living as a man, he prays to the Father, "Father, glorify thy Son," by which he means, "strengthen your Son." Again, Hebrews 5 comes to mind in verse 7. He had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. He prayed that God would hold him and strengthen him, and he was heard from heaven. And so this tells us that he knew what he was about to do. He knew that the cross approached. He realized the crushing weight and the horror of sin that he was about to bear in his own body on the tree. He knew the severe wrath that he was about to endure in order to redeem sinners from sin, death and hell, and draw them unto himself. It was a consuming thought. Could he bear that load? Could he stand the thought of separation from his Father as he bore the sin and punishment that sinners deserved? And so he prays with vehement cries and tears, "Oh, strengthen me and show to the world that I am your Son. Glorify your Son in this world." That's what he prays in verse 1. And his prayer is answered. He came from heaven, born as a man, living that perfect life as a servant, enduring the contradiction of sinners against himself. And Paul says in Philippians 2 that he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He was crucified, nailed to the tree. There was no death like that. And he asked to be strengthened. And he was glorified, he was strengthened, so at the end he would cry out, "It is finished. It is done." He'd done it. He'd actually atoned for the sin of his people. He had not trusted him. He had borne it all. The work was done. Salvation had been accomplished. And then he said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. I believe that's what he's praying for in verse 1. And then if you look in verse 5, there is another reference to the hour. Now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I believe this petition concerns all that goes beyond the cross. So having done everything, having completed the work, his prayer is that he would now be able to return to the glory from which he came. But the astonishing thing is this. We must remember that he goes back as the God-man. And as the God-man, he goes back as our representative. And the glory which he momentarily laid aside at the request of the Father is returned to him. And therefore, as the God-man and mediator, he again shares the ultimate and ineffable glory of the eternal God. Therefore, that prayer too was answered. Began to be answered at the resurrection when the disciples were convinced that he was the Son of God. We think too of Romans 1:4, where it says, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Who is this who conquered death and the grave? It is the Son of God, the resurrected Saviour, the risen Lord. And then in his ascension, an essential part of the great plan of God, as his disciples spoke with him, he was lifted up to heaven and his glory was manifested in an amazing manner. And then, of course, he manifested it too in the sending forth of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Proof again that he is the Son of God, the Messiah. And now he sits at the right hand of God in the glory, reigning until all his enemies shall be made his footstool. He's a wonderful Saviour, glorious Saviour. Why did he do all this as we close? Why did he do it? Well, I trust that you would not consider these incredible realities as irrelevant or having no impact on your life. You know, as we've laid out before ourselves once again, the remarkable truths of what the eternal Son of God has done for us. That we may be saved from the wrath of God, from hell, from sin, from death, and from ourselves. He's done this so that sinners like you and me can become children of God, can be accepted, can be seen and reconciled to God, can call upon God as our Heavenly Father, that we may begin to know something of a joy unspeakable and full of glory. Remarkable things. And if you feel this morning all of this concerning Christ, well, it's all remote. Or maybe, you know, it's all just theory. It's because you don't understand. Because you're not related. You have no appreciation. The wonder of this person, the Lord Jesus Christ, something of the staggering glory that he has done this for us. Done it for us to ransom guilty captives. And if you realize that he has done it for you, well, you'll agree with the words of the preacher who said, is your praise flowing? Do you praise the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you praise him to other people? Do you speak of him? Is your heart full of Christ so much that it longs its glorious matters to declare? So full of Christ. You know, if not, then it's because we don't realize who he is truly. We don't realize the extent of what he has done for us. You know, as one hymn writer says, break my tongue, such guilty silence. Dear friend, if you don't realize the glory of these things, well, you go to God and you confess your ignorance. Go and ask him. Go and ask him and plead with him that he would be gracious to you, that he would be merciful to you, that he would grant the Holy Spirit to open your eyes to these precious, wonderful truths and the glory of the person of Jesus Christ. You know, the Holy Spirit was sent in order to make these things real to us, to make them real to us. And if we but realize these things to a greater extent, we will be inevitably praising with the whole of our being. Our whole life would be to his praise. Our desire would be to live for him. Nothing would be too much for him. We give everything for him. Love the things that he loves. Do the things that please him. Our hearts would be full of Christ. You know, as the Holy Spirit works, he so imprints and impresses such things on our minds and our hearts, an understanding that they'll be real to us, so real that we'll say with Paul, to me to live is Christ. Friend, is that your cry this morning? Or are you here and these things are far off? Ask God to make these things so real to you, that the Holy Spirit would open your eyes, that you might gaze on the wonder and loveliness of Jesus Christ, that your soul would be revived and refreshed again in these things, that you wouldn't be in the shallows, but that he would take you all into the depths, and that you would live ultimately and wholly for his glory. We have a wonderful Savior, and I pray that you as individuals and as a church together would just be taken up with him. Delight in him, live for him all your days, and then worship him in the eternity to come. Amen.